the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Well, where is the promised land? I have to say that for myself, this summer, sat in an exam hall, the promised land lay just beyond that last exam when I could finally ditch the books for a while and have a break. You might have a different promised land. It might be a holiday coming up, sun, sand, sea, and no stress. It might be Christmas and seeing family again. Then we'll be happy. Or for some, it could be that the promised land is a person. If only I could date, if only I could marry that person, then I'd be valued. Or it might be the sunny uplands of a new promotion, a new job, a new office. Then I'd be secure. Where is the promised land for you? See, as we start the book of Ruth, each of the people in the story of this chapter are going to be asked the question, where is the promised land? Is the land promised land in Bethlehem or is it in Moab? Let me just give a little context to the book of Ruth. If you've been reading your Bible along to this point, from Genesis to Judges, you might get a bit of a shock when you come to Ruth, because much of the story so far has been on the broad sweep of salvation history, God's big plan to save his people, grand sweeping narratives of Exodus and conquest. But I think Ruth comes as a refreshing change, and it connects with lots of people, doesn't it? Because it's a family drama set amidst the onward march of salvation history. If the story so far has been about the 99 sheep, well, Ruth is about the one sheep, lost amidst it all. And I find that enormously comforting, don't you? The Bible won't let us think of God as some CEO high up in the sky working on the big picture, but invites us to see his work on the micro scale as well, in all of our lives, in family life as well. And if we were looking for a summary of Ruth chapter 1, then we couldn't do much worse than verse 21, could we? Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." The story tells of Naomi leaving the promised land in search of food in another land. And we're told two things in the first verse, aren't we? That this is in the time of Judges and that there is famine in the land. It paints a dark backdrop to this family drama. We've just been through Judges, and we've seen that it's a time that's been characterized by sin and darkness. So starving, they make the decision that they're going to turn to Moab. And there it is, their sons get married very quickly in the first few verses. But all of a sudden, Naomi's full cup begins to drain away. Elimelech dies, and then for 10 years maybe neither Orpah nor Ruth can conceive a child. Then Mahlon, her son, dies, and then Chilion, her son, dies. One by one, in the space of a decade, Ruth's had to bury all of her close relatives. Naomi's hopes are buried in the grave. And so she's faced with the question, where are you going to turn? Will you turn to the land of Moab, or will you return to the land of promise? Or to put it in its New Testament language, will you repent? The idea of turning comes up all of 12 times in our passage this morning. The idea of turning, the idea of repenting. And we have three decisions which dominate the narrative. So let's look first at what seems to be a sensible turn. We'll look at Elimelech and Orpah together, who seem to make what is a sensible turn. After all, there's famine in the land of promise, isn't there? Bethlehem, the house of bread, is ironically empty. And so quite sensibly, Elimelech says, well, maybe there's food in Moab. Let's go there. Let's see if we can find some. It sounds like a sensible decision, doesn't it? Made out of care for his family. Which husband wouldn't do that? Seek out bread for his family. After all, Moab didn't have the strict rules that Israel did. They wouldn't mind another mouth to feed so long as he paid for it. And so he makes what looks like a sensible decision. There's famine in the land, so let's go find food elsewhere. But notice, there's no questioning, is there? There's no questioning why is there famine in the land. He ought to have known, of course, that famine is one of the curses that God would bring on his people when they sinned. And they're in the time of Judges, a time characterized by sin. But there's no calling out to the Lord, merely a, okay, well, let's go then. There's no repenting, no turning. Here, simply a sensible decision to seek food elsewhere. Elimelech tries to find a human fix to what is a divine problem. And that would have been clear to us back then, even clearer to us back then, because we're told repeatedly that he goes to Moab. Now, Israel and Moab had always had a pretty dark past. Moab had refused Israel passage through to the promised land. The Moabites had seduced the Israelites and brought judgment on them. Marriage to them was expressly forbidden in the Bible. Most recently in Judges, Moab had terrorized Israel for all of 18 years under the reign of King Eglon. And to top it all off, well, they dabbled in a little child sacrifice to Chemosh, their god. There was very good reasons why Israel was separate from Moab. Moab? Really, Elimelech? Is that a good decision? This isn't going to Lancaster to find a loaf of bread. This is saying, well, there's hunger in the land. Let's go to Syria and join Islamic State. Yes, Moab has food, but at what cost? It is a land without promise, a land without the law, a land with no church, no marriage prospects for the faithful Israelites. And no, maybe Elimelech would say, well, verse 1, I'm only going there for a while. But he stayed longer than he expected. He stayed there permanently. And it's worth noting in passing, isn't it, that the decisions that we make have consequences, don't they, for us and for our family. This one decision will dominate the next four chapters of the book. There was once a Christian family who fled a Leninist state in 1920s, fleeing through China, eventually ending up in Australia, whereas her siblings had chosen to remain. And then going back to visit them 60 or so years later, their families were enormously different. So much of not just her future, but her family's future had hung on that one decision. That's why when someone moves to a new place, we don't just ask, is this a sensible place to live? But is there a good church there? Will you be supported and nourished? Can we support God's people there? See, Elimelech's decision is echoed in Orpah's decision too. Do I follow my mother-in-law to Bethlehem or not? Where is the land of promise for Orpah? And now the narrator won't let us sit in too harsh a judgment on Orpah. She seems to be doing everything a daughter-in-law should be doing. Verse 8, she's shown kindness to her husband and to her mother-in-law, and she even follows her a little bit of the way down the road to Bethlehem. Orpah isn't wicked, and she doesn't make a wicked decision. To all intents and purposes, she makes what looks like a very sensible decision. And we need to understand a little bit of the context to see what a real dilemma she's in. To be single in that time was disastrous on many levels. I know it comes with lots of difficulties these days, but even more so back then, it's hard to stress the significance of not having a husband or not having a child in that society. Practically, they would be your security, your income, your protection. Your children were like your pension, your provision into old age. But more than that, spiritually, children were part of God's promise, a sign of blessing. They were necessary for inheriting the land after you, for preserving your name in the promised people, a living picture that you are part of God's people, not to mention even the loss of intimacy, comfort and support that a husband and a family should be. To be without a husband or a child would have been a fate worse than death. It is something to be mourned, and it's even a special category. Remember, it's widows and orphans and aliens that are the vulnerable ones which God says that they're to look after. So in one sense, it's a very sensible decision for Orpah to return to her mother's house in Moab. It's there where she's likely to find a husband, to find a home, to find rest. And Naomi holds out no hope that she'd ever find a husband in Bethlehem. After all, They were forbidden to intermarry. And she spells out in no uncertain terms, does she, that she's certainly not going to have any more sons. It's the only sensible option to return to Moab. After all, surely the Lord can bless her there. Verse 9. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husband and to me. May the Lord grant to each of you to find rest in the home of another husband. And do you know what? I don't doubt that the Lord did bless Orpah in Moab. She's not condemned for her actions by the narrator. Orpah isn't a bad character. Neither's Elimelech. But their decisions do have consequences, don't they? Because at the end of the chapter, we're left asking the question, well, where is Orpah now? See, she fades into the background. She probably found security in this life. She probably remarried and had children. But we don't know. It is a loose thread. And if you're reading very carefully, that is a very disturbing detail. Her decision has left her outside of the land of promise. She's not listed amongst God's people. So too, Elimelech's decision has taken him away from the land of promise. He's buried in Moab. And so we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Where will this decision take us? Will it turn me to God's promises or away from God's promises? Or we might just say, like Elimelech, oh, it's only for a little while. Let's just visit Moab. It makes lots of sense. Maybe. Maybe. In the short term. What big decisions do we make? Well, will I marry? Who will I marry? Where to live? What work to do? Whether to have children? How I'll bring up my children? Starting a pension? Buying a home? Or even the very mundane, will I go along to church this Sunday? What will I choose to watch on TV? Those decisions will take us somewhere. And if it's not going to take us nearer to God's promises, then the chances are it will take us further from God's promises. Elimelech and Orpah are reminders of the danger of making decisions without factoring God in. Because those decisions have consequences for Elimelech, they also have consequences for Naomi. Naomi goes to Moab full. Obviously, not talking about food here, is it? But with a full family. But she comes back empty. Now, as we go through Ruth, it'll be worth noting just where and how food crops up. Bethlehem is the house of bread, isn't it? There is famine in the land. And it's woven into the story as a metaphor for the fullness of family life. But whereas Elimelech had made a sensible turn, notice secondly that Naomi makes a bitter turn. Like as not, Naomi had a say in going along to Moab. She seems to own that decision down in verse 21, doesn't she? It was I that went away full. But that is a bitter turn for her. She loses her husband. Her sons get married, and there's maybe just a hint that all is not well with them. Their two names are Mahlon and Chilion, or rather sickly and failing. 10 whole years. We're left to assume that neither Ruth nor Orpah have a child, which can be incredibly painful today, can't it? To long and pray for a child, but as we've thought, there's even more pressure on it in that particular culture. But 10 years pass on without a grandchild. Can you imagine the pressure that Naomi might inadvertently put on her daughters? But instead of life, they get death. The two sons pass on. And instead of having a full house and a name that will be passed on through the generations. The story begins with a flurry of names, doesn't it? Elimelech, God is King, Naomi, Sweetness, Mahlon, Chilion. But by verse 5, those names are nothing more than marks on a headstone. Ruth is left empty. And she says to those in Bethlehem that her headstone is not to read Naomi, it's not to read Sweetness, but here lies bitterness, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And because it happens so suddenly, I think we maybe have a tendency just to gloss over this a little bit and maybe say, come on, Naomi, it's not that bad, just read on into chapter 2 and onwards and cheer yourself up a little bit. But there is very real pain here, isn't there? In verse 13, she acknowledges that the Lord has turned his hand against me. Yahweh has made her the target of the arrows of misfortune. I can think of few griefs more sharp than having to bury your own husband and your own children. And a little bit like Job's comforters in the book of Job, we need to sit here with her just for a little while. One good way I found of doing that this week was to read through C.S. Lewis's Grief Observed. In it, he's grappling with life after his wife has died from a long and painful illness. Let me just read a few entries from it. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. There are moments, most unexpectedly, when something inside me tries to assure me that I don't really mind so much, not so very much, after all. Love is not the whole of a man's life. I was happy before I ever met her. I've plenty of what they other people call resources. People get over these things. Come on, I shan't do too badly. One is ashamed to listen to this voice, but it seems for a little to be making good sense. Then comes a sudden jab of a red-hot memory, and all this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And it's this last danger that I think is where we find Naomi today. See, Naomi is still a believer. She's not in danger of denying God, but concludes, well, this is what God is like. He must be mean and capricious. A God who is sovereign, but without grace. Powerful, but without compassion. Just, but without mercy. And there might be times when you've been right there with her. And the last thing we want to do is to offer platitudes or to gloss over that pain. But just notice with me that Naomi is measuring God by the sense of her loss. Sadly, her bitterness has blinded her to glimpse the Lord's kindness. Verse 6, the Lord has provided food for his people. Verse 22, it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Verse 19, she has returned to Bethlehem, to the house of bread. Remember how food is taking on a special significance in the story. It's with some irony, isn't it, that Naomi declares, the Lord has brought me back empty. With probably Ruth stood right there beside her. If we've read on, we can't help but smile at that little detail. I read, Ruth has let her bitterness blind her. But it doesn't have to be that way. Just reading this last week about a missionary whose plane was shot down, was mistaken for a drug smuggler and was shot down by the Peruvian Air Force. Jim Bowers had survived the crash, but his wife and his seven-month-old daughter sat on her lap, were hit by the same bullet and died instantly. 7 days later, he spoke at the funeral service and gave thanks to God. Some of you might ask, why thank God? Could this really be God's plan for Ronnie and Charity? God's plan for my family? I'd like to tell you I believe so. And so he proceeds to give 15 reasons why that bullet was in the hands of a sovereign God. He concludes, those people who did this simply were used by God. Whether you want to believe it or not, I believe it. They were used by God to accomplish his purpose in this, maybe similar to the Roman soldiers who God used to put Christ on the cross. Ruth has let her bitterness blind her to the significance of her own words. Notice verse 21 carefully. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Yes, she walked away, but it is Yahweh who brought her back. We're reminded in this of another prodigal who went to a foreign land only to reach rock bottom, to be brought to nothing, only so that he would be driven back into the arms of his father. It's an example of what one author has called the severe mercy of the Lord. Yes, Naomi has returned empty, but she has returned. She's not wandered off into the full darkness of Moab. She is back among God's promised people. And whilst that doesn't remove the grief, it does give it some meaning. Again, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. Naomi is being called back to the Lord. Now let me just give one caveat to this. We're not at liberty to force this onto all suffering, are we? And say, just because we're suffering, therefore we need to be brought back to the Lord. But it might be, it might just be that we're under the severe mercy of our God. I can think of times in my life and other people's lives, certainly not as dramatic as Naomi, where if God had not hurt me, I might have wandered off into Moab. Perhaps you can think of times like that in your life. It is sometimes a severe mercy when God uses pain or grief to turn us to himself. And if there's only one world to think of, then Naomi is right to be angry, isn't it? Surely the Lord has dealt unkindly with her. But we need to remember God has made a promise to a people and to a land. And if we raise our eyes for just a minute, we might see, well, this pain isn't without purpose. The worst moments in our life might not be wasted times. The songwriter William Cooper, no stranger to the severe mercy of the Lord himself, penned these lines. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Perhaps we ought to sing songs like that more often to ourselves. But if Naomi was a bitter turn, then notice lastly that Ruth's turning is a risky turn. Oh, that's certainly the way it looks. On the way back to the promised land, we're not told where, but presumably there's a point. Maybe it's a river, maybe it's a fork in the road, where it's either Bethlehem or Moab. Where do you think the land of promise lies? Orpah, well, she makes her decision, doesn't she? But Ruth also makes her decision. And notice the astounding beauty of what she says in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." We need to see how big a deal this is for Ruth. It looks like a really risky decision. Ruth turns her back on rest, on home, on intimacy, on security, on a family, on her own people, her own culture, her own language, her own mother, her own gods, and binds herself to Naomi in a covenant, "until death do us part." The language of covenant runs again and again through Ruth 1. Ruth cleaves to her mother-in-law in covenant faithfulness and even calls down covenant curses on herself should she be unfaithful to Naomi. And we're left asking, why? Why did Ruth do this? What has she to go on? She certainly didn't have the encouragement of Naomi. Three times she's tried to push her away and send her back to Moab. She was sentencing herself to a life of almost certain poverty and widowhood. It is what seems like a risky decision, as maybe today it seems like a risky decision to follow Christ and to be part of a church. Doesn't it seem risky to turn your back on worldly advancement? But I think there are clues here for us, scattered throughout the passage, that this is not as risky as it might seem. We're not told precisely what it was. Perhaps Naomi in former years had spoken of the land of promise to Ruth. Perhaps she's even kept on worshipping Yahweh in Moab. Perhaps Ruth hears verse 6, that the Lord has come to the aid of his people and thinks, well, that's enough. Perhaps she hears of the Lord's loving kindness in verse 8 and thinks, well, maybe there's enough loving kindness for an outsider like me. Better to trust Yahweh than Chemosh. Perhaps it's like in John 6:68, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, where else can we go when you alone have the words of eternal life? We don't know for certain, but what we certainly can say is that here is a model response of faith. God has sworn his faithfulness to his land, to his people, and in response, Ruth pledges her faithfulness to him. It might look risky, but not given who it is who she's trusting. Maybe like the Syrophoenician woman. You remember the story in Mark 7. Another outsider, not from God's people, comes to Jesus begging him to heal her daughter. And Jesus replies, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." It is fitting and right that God deals with his promised people first, but that doesn't mean that there won't be scraps, gleanings, left for the outsider. After all, that's what the response of faith is, isn't it? seeing that we have nothing in ourselves, no reason, no good reason why God should aid us, but we cast ourselves upon him, empty-handed, into the loving kindness of our God. Ruth, a child of Moab, shows her true identity, not as a child of Moab, but as a child of Abraham. Like Abraham, she too left a foreign land, security and comfort, trusting in God's word alone. She is a child, not of Moab, but a child of faith. But let's not skip too far ahead in our story. Next week, we'll see exactly what happens when we cast ourselves on God's promises. But what about us today? See, Ruth 1 brings us to a point where we have to make a decision, doesn't it? Where is the promised land? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For no matter how many of the promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." God's loving kindness to us is shown not in a place, but in a person, in Jesus. And so the question is not, will we turn to the promised land, but will we turn to the promised Christ? Where will you turn for security? Where will you turn for hope, for family, for rest, for intimacy? There are plenty of sensible options, or options that look sensible for a time. Maybe you're like Elimelech. Maybe you've made decisions that have turned you away from Christ, and you've wandered down the path to Moab. Christ says, "Return to me," to a father who welcomes prodigals with open arms. Or maybe like Orpah, an outsider to Christ and to Christian things, you feel like trusting Moab might just be the sensible option. After all, that's where you came from and that's where you feel at home. Well, Christ says, "Turn to me." It's not too late to follow Naomi down the road. The land of promise is not Moab. It promises so much in the short term, but not much more than that. Turn to me. Or it could be that you're Naomi under the severe mercy of God. Well, Christ says gently, "Turn to me." The worst of times are not wasted times. These things are not sent to push you away, but to draw you near. Or maybe we're Ruth, with a faith that steps out and trusts God's promises, the promises of God. Tim Keller writes, "It is people without resources who best know the lavishness of God's love. Self-sufficient people don't go to God with the same desperation and never discover his love and his power on their behalf." The question we're left with is, where will you turn? Where is the land of promise? Where are you going to turn this morning? Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for each of these characters in this story. Thank you for the responses that they made. Thank you that Naomi is brought back to you. Thank you that Ruth turns to you. Father, we're warned by Orpah and by Elimelech. May we not be like those people. May we turn to you in all things. Father, we pray for ourselves as we're maybe under difficult times or hard times. We ask that we wouldn't let those times push us away from you, but please help us always to be those who turn to you. Amen.